don't know why Ray was looking at me. Do I look like I have money? Welcome back from Alaska. Good trip. Refreshed. Yeah, it was a lot cooler.
Yep, a lot cooler.
Right, right. Even saw some ice, huh?
We tried to convince the captain to let us bring a few chunks back on the ship.
And it's great having the Popwell clan here. And this is like your final end of your vacation, right? Wow. That's and you spent it with us.
I know.
That's pretty great. And Steve, it's good to have you back. You're feeling better. Now, raise your right hand. Pastor Gary did not give me the cold. Are you sure? I was hoping I hadn't. I don't know. Connie's always, when we're, somebody gets a cold, she knows exactly when it happened. I don't know where, Oh, that was when you were at the store the other day and I saw somebody cough. And she marks it down to the second. All right. Well, it's just good to have you back. How is your mom doing at this time? Is she recognizing you at all at this time? Or?
She's really not recognizing anything else. She's kind of far off.
Now, your sister's been in. Has she been able to stay very long, or does she have to leave?
I think she's going to stay until the end.
Good. Well, I'm glad she can come. And Mary, it's good to have you back. You were sick. Now, I know I didn't give you the cold. But Connie may have. All right. She'll know. Right. Right, she would know. Well, we're in Isaiah chapter 18, and we're going to be looking in particular at the nation of Cush, which if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, we realize that came from Ham, and more particular, we know this nation as the nation of Ethiopia, or that surrounding area. There are probably other countries involved. The important thing to look at and what we've tried to do is see the practicality in all these things is that as God begins to reveal to us these different nations, He is literally telling us, I know your personalities, I know your characteristics, I know who you are. And, peoples have characteristics. I know today that we call that profiling. You're not allowed to do that kind of stuff. And... But the bottom line is that different people act differently. Some people are bubbly, some not so bubbly. Some people are austere. And, you go down the list of all the kind of ways that people handle themselves. Some are taller, some are shorter. Just people are different. And there are people groups, actual people groups, that think differently. And here again, I know that people will be upset about that, but that's just the bottom line. And we see the personalities come out within the text. So as he begins to describe the different ones, as we have looked at Moab, we have looked at Damascus, and Damascus being the city that really was that which personified Syria. And now we're looking into Cush, which is the Ethiopians. We begin to see certain characteristics that jump out at us. But in each case, these particular characteristics are also convicting to us, because we realize that we have a little bit of the Cushites in us, we have a little bit of the Moabites in us, we have a little bit of the Syrians in us. And where does it lead when we go down that path? And what we've seen as we've looked at these particular nations that have begun to unfold before our very eyes is that going their way is just going to bring terrible things. And in particular, as we looked at the Moabites, if you kind of back up in the studies, and you don't have to go very, very far, but if you look at chapters 14, we come to the end of God declaring that he's going to be compassionate upon Jacob. And then in chapter 15 and chapter 16, we go into the Moabites in particular and an oracle concerning Moab. And we've talked about the basic fundamental beginnings of the nation of Moab, so we're not going to go into all of the details of that. But suffice it to say that there are specific characteristics of Moab, and if I could just bring them out to you, we'll just kind of summarize them. As I see the nation of Moab, they are excessively proud. How do we know that? Because Scripture says that they're excessively proud. Chapter 16 and verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab, and what kind of pride?
Excessive.
Excessive pride. Even of his arrogance, pride, and fury, his idle boasts are false. And what we know is that he's an excessively proud individual, or more specifically, this nation. There are people that are arrogant, and when they boast, they're lying. Now, that's true of most of our boasts, but the fact of the matter is some people tend to, you know, paint the picture just a little bit bigger, show the fish a little bit longer than some people. And the fact of the matter is that we have a people that are boastful. They're not only boastful, but what we understand according to the profile of this particular nation, according to chapter 16 and verse 7, and as you go down, you also see that they're cunning about their immorality. I believe that there are certain proclivities with certain groups of people and certain individuals. And certain people seem to be more drawn to immoral things, other people dishonest things. We all have areas of weaknesses within us. But there seems to be a cunning of immorality that seems to follow the Moabites. And we know that that really began with, of course, the daughters of Lot, in which they then say, well, you know, we need self-preservation, and then there's committing incest with their father in order to obtain this nation, and thus the Moabites and the Ammonites come about. But within the text, we see that there's a cunning immorality, and then we see on top of that, and really kind of plays into the whole ball of wax, a love for pleasure. And as you go into chapter 16, and in particular as you begin to look in verses 8 through 13, in particular, as it goes on down and finishes out chapter 16, what you see is that that great love for pleasure. And, you know, here again, it's kind of a snapshot of the way that Lot was. Lot wasn't happy enough to look at the lush fields. He had to move into the lush fields. He wasn't happy with moving into the lush fields, but then he goes to see Sodom, and he has to move a little bit closer even to Sodom, finally finds himself in the midst of Sodom. Now, why? Because he was a lover of pleasure, a lover of those things, and clearly his wife was too. She turns around and she has to grab those things. So if you were to describe these individuals, they're excessively proud, boastful liars, cunning immorality, compromising for self-preservation, and ultimately loving pleasure and worldly excess. And where does it get you? You know, you think about this and you think, well, if I'm smart enough and if I can, you know, roll the dice and if I can play around with the things of the world, and if I gravitate towards those things, then, you know, maybe I could just manipulate the world to satisfy me. And where does it get you? Well, what you see within the text is excessive sorrow. Interestingly enough, those that pursue that which is excessively arrogant and that which is pleasure-oriented, more like during the Greek times, the Epicureans, if you pursue those kind of things, the end result is excessive sorrow. That's pretty wild, isn't it? Because it's actually seemingly the opposite thing where most people try to pursue. They're actually thinking it's going to make them happy. If I pursue all these things, this is what's going to make me happy. Well, not according to Scripture, and I've never known Scripture to be wrong. So you're heading down a path of great sorrow. And through the pages, and in particular the two chapters, 15 and 16, that really talk about the Moabites, over and over again, you hear the wailing. He says, you know, you have your parties, but your parties are going to turn into sorrow. You have your festivals, but they're going to turn into crying and weeping. And excessive sorrow just floods through those two chapters. And we see a great disappointment. Now, through these pages also, what we're going to see is God's graciousness in pulling out a remnant. It's an amazing thing. And in particular, you come to the end of chapter 16, and it says in verse 13 chapter 16. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded. And we talked about as a hired man, which is literally saying, you know, it's going to be right on time. Degraded along with all of his great population and his remnant will be very small and impotent. The very one thing that he was wanting to do is show himself great, to preserve themselves, to be a people that were looked up to and admired. And what is the end result? Well, God's going to save them. But there's going to be such a humbling that the end result is that those who thought they were going to find their significance in these things are going to find themselves insignificant. And those who thought that they were going to find some sort of power in these things are going to find themselves impotent. And this is the end result, great sorrow and great brokenness. God will ultimately then save that remnant. And this is a wonderful thing here again as we see through Isaiah as he begins to deal with each nation. He knows those who are his, and it's just like he's pulling them out. And he says, there's just a few here, and there are just a few here. But I remember what Christ says in Matthew. And even the disciples come up to Jesus, and they go, are there only a few that are going to heaven? He goes, you need to pray and make sure you're getting in. I mean, you know, there's a sense of, you know, there's this tendency to think, I think I'm a shoo-in for this. And, you know, once you begin to feel that, I mean, clearly we know that our salvation is of the Lord and that He does not disappoint, but don't get arrogant in it. And Romans reminds us of this and the branch that was cut and grafted in, and it's just a good reminder. In chapter 17, what we saw was Damascus. And Damascus in particular here again is representative of Syria. They are a people that glorified in their dominions, their cities. They loved their cities. But more specifically, they glorified in their productivity. And if we could get even more specific, what they focused on was the land, and they gloried in the land, and they worshiped the God of the land. And as we talked about certain of their idols in particular, where they had columns that reached out and pointed to the sun, and they saw their gods working together with the sun to grow their lush produce. And God literally says to them, you have abandoned me, your maker. You've forgotten your maker. You have disregarded, actually, is the term that is used. You've disregarded your maker. You know who your maker was. We traced them all the way back. We know that they're even in the lineage of Shem, and they know clearly who their God is, but they have disregarded him and became, if we can put it this way, and we've talked about this, tree huggers. And they love the things of the world. They begin to worship the things of the world. They look to the world to satisfy their needs, and they worship those things. And you know, we're getting pretty close to that in America. Yeah. We've gone so into the green area, and everything's green and everything. Yeah, I like a little blue every now and then. And but it seems like everything's green, and it's this worshiping of the things of the world, and the plants of the world. And you know, it's really no different than the worshiping of the goddess Ashtoreth or whatever. Which was a star god, and then kind of had a reference into the productivity thing. That kind of even played into Ephesus, if you think about it, because goddess Diana was seen as this... actually, I think the original goddess Diana, they felt was something that fell out of the sky, and it was kind of this contorted figure, and then they ultimately then made it a figure of a woman. But... what they were saying was is that that's the one that brings the produce to this world. And there's hope in the things of this world. But, you know, every nation that I have seen that has loved, whether it be the Nile, and we're going to talk about Egypt as we go on a little bit further, or whether it be the trees or whether it be the grass or the things, has ultimately ended up without and begging for bread. And what we know is that when you and I worship the one true God, He takes care of us. The best way that you can know that you're going to be taken care of is to worship the one true God, not neglect your Creator. This is the problem of Damascus, and here again, a proclivity of... I had some folks come over to my house that were from Syria, not in particular my daughter-in-law, but some that knew her. And one of the first things they wanted to see was what kind of plants I had. And they were all involved in the and you know what has grown over here. And it's interesting that even today there's a drawing to this and a longing for this. And really the city of Damascus, which had the two rivers on either side, or the one river that kind of broke off on either side, kind of went through, and there was the greenery that they ultimately worshipped in that. So I think it's just interesting that there are certain characteristics that seem to follow whole nations. But here again, if there are things that you tend towards, just remember that there's a result to that. What was the result of Syria, by the way, as we looked at the end of chapter 17? Anybody remember what ultimately happens? Or it seems like they'll be taken by a flood. And it's kind of a description of how their river actually would flood from time to time and come in. And he says, just as fast as this flood happens and destroys everything, it's going to go away. And what we understand is that the river literally goes in through Damascus, and it, as it goes through, it rushes through, but then it dissipates into the desert. And it's just kind of a picture that they would be used to seeing and something that they could relate to. And you can't help but see this graphic picture in your mind if you're a Syrian living in Damascus. But what he's saying is that that's how fast your stuff, all this stuff that you're working for, all this stuff that you're hoping for, believe it or not, this is no hope to hold on to. So those who trust in Christ will not be disappointed. And Romans tells us that and reminds us of that. We now come to Isaiah chapter 18. And it's interesting that those that are in Cush are described as those in the land of whirring wings. And I think the description seems to yield itself to massive bugs, but it also seems to be a play on words in the sense that it really is going to be kind of descriptive of the people, in the sense that they were busy, they were active, they were very, if I can put it this way, energetic and industrious. I was talking to my folks and I says, when you went over to Ethiopia, what were the people like? And that was one of the first things my mother said. She says they were pretty energetic and pretty industrious people. One of the things, first thing that my father said was, he said, they were some of the most, he said, they were about the best looking people, he says, I think I've ever seen. He said, they're very good looking people, the people of Ethiopia. And it's interesting because the passage actually describes them as a people tall and smooth. And we'll repeat this more than once within the text. And so what we have is a very impressive group of people. And what we see is, interestingly enough, Scripture describing them in a physical way, which seems to be, here again, pointing to their pride. The pride of those who were Syrians had largely to do with their produce. The pride of the Moabites had largely to do with the fact that they were cunning, they loved pleasure, and their pride was probably in their festivals, if we could put it in that way, sort of like the Epicureans as we talked about. So what's the pride of the Cushites? Well, it seems to be their appearance. Now, in each case, what Scripture is going to be telling us is that if we're banking on these things to make us happy, we're betting on the wrong horse. And that's what it's going to be telling us all along. I mean, and if you think about it, the world has these pictures. It says, look, productivity is going to make you happy. Partying is going to make you happy. It's going to make you feel fulfilled. Well, that's not going to work. You know, being cunning and manipulative and getting what you want, and, you know, whether it be an immorality or whatever, that's going to, the pleasure deal is going to work for you. It's not going to work. It's going to bring great sorrow. And when you trust in the things of this world for productivity, it's going to be like a rushing, and it's just going to be gone in almost an instant. That's one of the things that we've seen with the stock market, is so many people have trusted in the things of this world, and it's almost like everything they had was gone in just overnight. And it's one of the things that Scripture tells us will happen when we begin to trust in the things of this world. But chapter 18 begins to describe, and we're just going to read through the chapter. It's not a long chapter. And then we're going to go back and say, what in the world are they saying? Because at first, that's the way it's kind of struck you. In fact, I told Connie, I said, would you read this chapter? Yeah, she seemed to get it a lot faster than I did. But she knows where people get cold, so. Chapter 18, verse 1. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Go swift, messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, as soon as a standard is raised in the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as a trumpet is blown, you will hear it. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For behold, for before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. And that time the gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. It's interesting how it repeats that, isn't it? The people described, to a people feared, a people tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. I think the King James seems to cut it a little bit different, but actually the word divide is cuts through. So that's what it's really describing. An oppressive nation, which means they oppress others, tearing down, or actually probably in the King James, I think they use the phrase treading down, which would be pretty descriptive, treading down actually their enemies, which means they're oppressive. As you come into the text, I don't know if it was just me, but is it you too, where you kind of saying, I'm not getting it, I'm not feeling it, mm-hmm. or right off the bat did you go, I think I got this one. And if you did, let me know, and we'll just trade places, and I'll sit down and listen to you for a while. But no, really, if you have any thoughts, what is he talking about? What's going on? Does anybody want to jump into this? And we're not too formal tonight.
The Cushites are sending messengers down the Nile.
They're sending messengers down the Nile? Why do I need to know that?
Well, they need access to the highways to Judah, correct?
Well, at this point, I think it's just describing the kind of people they are and what they do. Now, in the end result, they're going to be heading to Zion. And that clearly not all of them, because something seems to be happening. Clearly, there's going to be birds of prey, and they're going to be feeding on them, as you see in verse 6. So things are not going to go good for a while. And yet something else is kind of happening within the text. So clearly Scripture wants us to know the description. Is that, can we at least agree with that? Because it repeated it at least twice. So it's describing these people. And it's describing these people as, I would say, and I'm not going to use the word oppressive, but impressive. They seem to be an impressive group of people. I mean, if you look at the external signs of these individuals, they stand out, or this nation, they stand out as quite an impressive people. If you were to come in contact with them, you go, well, I had a grandmother on my mother's side, and she used to walk up to people and she says, hi, uglier than me. That's how she'd greet you. But I think they could probably say that to us. If we were to meet them, they could probably say, hey, uglier than me. Because this is a handsome group of people. They're tall. They're impressive in appearance. If they weren't impressive in appearance, Scripture wouldn't have said it. And what it's literally telling us is that they're kind of banking on this. That they have a tendency to really trust in this. Now we actually know some Cushites. And two in particular that really stand out. One was the wife of Moses. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that she was a Cushite. Yeah, Ethiopian. That's pretty wild, isn't it? And we know of another And she was probably a wife of another great person that we know, or one of his many wives, and that would be Solomon. And a queen of Sheba, Sheba being the territory of the Cushites, or Ethiopia, had actually come up. And we understand that she brought gifts to Solomon. Now the story goes, and you know, I'm not going to tell you emphatically that it's true or not, but the story goes, and the Ethiopians bank on this story, and they believe it to this day. They even have as one of their flags, what is it? Anybody know? Lion of Judah. Right. They even have as, and so what they're saying is, we identify in particular with Solomon. And they'll say that they actually have those who claim to be descendants of Solomon today. That's pretty wild, isn't it? And what we know about this nation is that there seems to be a close tie because of this. We also know this, that, and as the story goes, that the Ark of the Covenant may reside down there. That's pretty wild, isn't it? Think about it. The story goes that Zadok, one of the priests of Solomon, actually was supposed to give them a copy of the Ark of the Covenant, but what they say is he actually gave them the real thing. Now, what's wild about that is we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is, but of course the Ethiopians will tell you we know where it is. They actually have a town in which it resides, and there is actually a building in which they house it. They have a monk that is a guard for life that is locked up inside of it. And when he dies, they put another monk in, and he guards it for life. And then, and so the Ark of the Covenant is supposedly in this particular building. So the Ethiopians are kind of attached, aren't they? And we know that about them. So why is it letting us know about their appearance? Well, clearly there's a great trust in this. Why is it telling us about the whirring wings? Well, I think there's an identification with the envoys of the sea, that there's a sense of an industrious, energetic people that are trying to accomplish great things. And if you were to kind of parallel it, you would have to say, if you're good-looking and you're industrious and you're energetic, you're going to be a success. But Ethiopia is not a success. And this is what Scripture is trying to tell us. It's trying to show us the characteristics of these nations. And different ones have qualities and characteristics that are far greater than us. But what it's trying to tell us is it's not going to give you hope, because unless you're aligned with God, there are going to be no blessings. We oftentimes would talk about the poor in Ethiopia and the problems that have ensued because of. And so within this particular text, it's defining their abilities, it's defining their appearance, and you know, we're going to be looking at some that, you know, hope in education, hope in magic, hope in all kinds of things, but in each case, God is categorically saying, you can't put your trust in these things, the favor of God is your only hope. This is one of my grave concerns today, because I'm seeing so many things come out of the woodwork, and it's infiltrating the church. And we're trying to say, well, if the church just does this, 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 this. I was talking to Connie, and she says, you know, we just have to keep on target. It's about Christ, and it's about Christ alone, because the world will have you talk about all kinds of things. Well, you got to do this, you got to do, you know, whether it's medication or diets or the doctors or programs. You know, programs are taking the place of churches today, sadly to say. And people are showing their loyalty to programs more than they are to churches. Why is that happening, you see? Well, quite frankly, the church, I think, has kind of catered to it, because the church has tried to bring in these kind of things, you know. I mean, if we just all have a yoga class at church, then maybe more people will come. Yeah. But the bottom line is that our hope is in God, and if we're not right with God, then we have no hope. If you think about Jews and you think about, if you were to describe Jewish people, would you say that they are a tall people, or magnificent people, an awesome people, people that are intimidating, a people to be feared far and wide? You wouldn't describe them necessarily In fact, if you're to describe a Jew, you probably have different descriptions of a Jew. I think one of the reasons why God chose the Jewish people is that the one thing that you can say about them is that maybe they're a little irritating. I don't know. I mean, you kind of see that as, I mean, God says this, so I'm just kind of quoting God. You're an obstinate people, is what he says. But yet, I've chosen to bless you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And those who curse you, I'm going to curse. We see that at the beginning with the Philistine nation, in which he says, because you rejoiced over the demise of my people, I'm going to wipe you out. So it's not even a remnant of the Philistines. So you don't want to criticize God's people. I just want to kind of let you know that. And we've talked about this, but especially God's people in the church, you don't want to criticize God's people. You don't want to criticize Israel. You don't want to criticize anyway. Bad habit to get into. There's really no value in it that I can see. But as Scripture says, only such a word as is good for the moment is good for edification, right? So he's given us this picture, this profile of these people. They're industrious, they're good-looking, they have everything going for them. And yet, as we go on, he seems to then interrupt the discourse. Have you noticed that within the text? I'll just back up to verse 2. They send their envoys by sea. Even in these, it seems to here again convey they've got these fast vessels on the surface of the earth, the papyrus. They go swift, they're swift messengers. And it's also seeming to convey that the people are fast. They're swift messengers. It's an oppressive nation, though, and there was a lot of slavery, and even till recently, there was a lot of slavery in Ethiopia, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, and let me just say this, I believe the reason that he's referring to the river is that he's basically saying they not only have looks, they not only have energy and industry, but they actually have the wherewithal. They're in a good spot. All right, location, 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 right? So you pretty much have everything. And he says, all you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth. Now immediately in verse 3, he switches course on us, abruptly. So we're almost shaken by this. I mean, weren't we talking about Ethiopians? Aren't we supposed to be focusing on those from the land of Cush? Why are we now talking about everybody? Is he not talking about everybody in verse 3? All right, so we're taking a huge leap. All you inhabitants of the world, dwellers on the earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as a trumpet is blown, you will hear it. Now, what we know at this point is it's now going into what we understand to be eschatological things of the final days or the end times. So he does this leap. This is not an unusual thing for prophets to be on the present day and then jump into the far future. Unto you a child is born, a son will be given. Government will rest on his shoulders, you call him name. I mean, how do we go from being born to the government resting on his shoulder and now all the nations are coming to him? And there's just these huge leaps in prophecy within just a few short lines. And there's a big leap here, but we know that we're going into the final days because of the fact that it ends that the Lord of hosts is going to be on Mount Zion. Isn't that the way it ends? So we know that we've jumped into that realm. We know that this is now, and it's now talking about all the nations gathering together and a standard that is lifted, that all the nations are going to see. Okay, so we got the Cushites, description of them, busy people, should be very successful, and yet now we turn to the nations and they're going to see a great standard. It's going to be lifted. And all the nations, okay, now we're kind of getting a picture of all the nations seeing the glory of God and Christ reigning in those final days. And that's going to be a wild thing. Then, if we keep on going, it says in verse 4, and thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place. So where is the Lord? In his dwelling place. Where is that? Hard to know at this point. We just know from his dwelling place. We know that at the end he's going to be on Mount Zion, so that we could probably draw the analogy there, but we'll just say from his dwelling place. And if you look at this, it's quite a contrast from verse 3. Because verse 3, we're showing this trumpet blown, and all the world is going to see the standard. All the world's going to hear the trumpet blown. It's kind of the picture in Matthew where Christ talks about the fact that, you know, you hear the lightning, you see the thunder, you see the Son of Man coming in all of His glory. You're not going to miss Him. And yet, this next verse seems to be, is it? I mean, we're really jumping here. But aren't we going from standard, blowing the trumpet, to now? Because he actually says, "For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly." One of the translations is undisturbed. Of course, I'm not sure you could disturb God, but the point clearly is that he's in control, undisturbed. More specifically, it is emphasizing quietness and his working in a quiet fashion. Watch the passage here. And like dazzling heat, he's now describing it, so in case you're a little confused, well, what does he mean by that? Like dazzling heat in the sunshine. If you've ever looked down the road, you see that heat just kind of... Yeah. And as you look down the road, you're not sure if you see a car, you're not sure, and then maybe all of a sudden something comes out of that. You know what I'm talking about? It's just, and then it just comes. I've even seen it with planes. You're not sure, and then all of a sudden a plane comes up. It's almost like it comes out of nowhere, the dazzling heat. From my dwelling place, like a dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. How would you describe that? What does that look like? Anybody know what that looks like?
In the morning, you know, there may times you go out in the morning and the grass is just drenched. You know, it didn't rain.
And sometimes there's like a cloud just kind of hovering over as the heat of the day starts coming in.
It looks like water.
Yeah. except not in your yard, right? And then he makes a statement, "For before the harvest." Now, if we're going to eschatological times, what we know is that there's going to be this day that's called the harvest day. As in particular, as you go into Revelation in chapter 14, it becomes really clear that he says, "You know, put in the sickle, reap the harvest of the nations," and that's what he's talking about, reaping the harvest of the nations. The day is coming. But he kind of stops short. He tells us the standard is going to be lifted. He's telling us that the Son of Man is coming. All of this he's wanting us to know because he's wanting to put us into that time frame. But then he stops and he backs up and he goes, "But before everything's ripe." Remember, Jesus says, "You know, when you see the ripening or the how does he describe it as the fig tree? Anybody remember?" The budding of the fig tree. Remember, he uses that. Then you know that the time is near. He says, it's not here yet, but the time is near, right? So what he's talking about is this is a season. We're getting close, but we're not quite there yet. So he's actually, in this particular chapter, giving us a snapshot before, right shortly before he comes. Now, this is why this particular passage is so exciting to me. Because it's given me a snapshot of right before Christ is coming, the days before he comes. Now the question is, what is that going to look like? And he describes it in here. And I know it's a little ambiguous because of the fact that he's using these agricultural terms, but let's look at what he says. "For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches." Now, one of the things that we know according to John chapter 15 is that we have a heavenly Father that is a pruner. I guess that's why they call them husbandmen. But the reason for pruning, my mother was telling me, she says, "You remember Grandma's old grapevine?" And I said, "Yeah, because I used to get sick eating those grapes. I would eat a ton of them." And, you know, kid just waits till he gets sick. But she said, I said, yeah, what happened to it? She says, well, Uncle Gary came. I have an uncle named Gary, by the way. Uncle Gary came, and he dug it up, and he cut it down to almost nothing. And he replanted it. And she says, you would not believe how many grapes. He said, he actually built an arbor. She says, you would not believe how many grapes are on that thing. Because he had pruned it. He clearly knew what he was doing. I don't know what I'm doing in those things. But he knew what he was doing, and it's just become very productive. Well, that's why you do pruning, right? And this is what it says in John chapter 15. For he comes and he prunes, and that's an act of love. So that you might produce, and that's what God has called us to do, right? To be productive. But God is looking for his people. And all the way through, whether it be with the Syrians, as you look, the promise of the Syrians is that there's actually going to be a remnant of the Syrians. Back up to chapter 17, verse 3. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, the sovereignty from Damascus. In other words, you're not going to be a great nation anymore, but you're going to rely on the one nation, and that's my nation when it comes. But his statement is, and the remnant of Aram, or Syria, they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel. That's a promise of God. So he's preserving this remnant of the Moabites. He's preserving this remnant of Syria. He knows those who are his, those who have been humbled, and he's going to pull them out of this. And the same is going to be true with the Ethiopians. He knows those who are his. And so he's cutting those that are his before there's a full ripening, which is telling us before the time, before the final time, he's going to do a cutting. And what's going to be the result of that? Well, the whatever's left is going to be ravaged. Would you not say that's true? Verse 6? I mean, tell me if I'm jumping into this the wrong way, but does it not tell us that in verse 6 that whatever's left, they will be left together for the mountain birds of the prey, for the beasts of the earth. Birds of the prey will spread the summer feeding on them. Here again, much of the things that have been cut and the branches that are left there. And I think the phrase that is used in the King James is, there will be summer upon them. Is that the phrase that is used in verse 6? The birds of prey will summer upon them. Is that right? Yes. And then it says winter upon them. And as it goes down, the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time. I think in the NAS it's winter upon them. Right. And that's an interesting phrase because of the fact that it's referring to a cutting or a wounding. It's like the birds wounding the branches. I don't know exactly how that works, but that's what it's talking about. And so there's going to be a time of great, how can we put it, a great and terrible time for the Ethiopians. They're going to suffer quite a bit. And it seems to be shortly before the great harvest time, as you see in the passage. And then it says, at that time, look at verse 6, verse 7, at that time, at what time? The time of the cutting, the time of the, right? Would we say that at that time? Is that what we're talking about before harvest, verse 5? Are we in the same time frame? Okay, so at that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts. From who? Tall and smooth, even a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. Now, this is actually spoken of in other passages of Scripture. One is found in Psalms. You wouldn't think that was actually found in Psalms, but turn with me to Psalms chapter 68. I'll just show you a couple of them. I've got to go a little bit faster. But in Psalms chapter 68, read this with me in verse 28. It says, your God has commanded your strength. Show thyself strong, O God, who has acted on our behalf. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to thee. Rebuke the beast and the reeds and the herd of the bulls and the calves of the people, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of where? Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands. Right? Ethiopia. In 1970, up till 1970, let me put it this way, up to 1970, hardly any Jews that lived in Ethiopia ever left Ethiopia. But beginning in the 70s, something happened. Does anybody remember?
I don't remember what caused it, but there were a couple of mass exoduses. They were really in trouble.
Let me just read it to you. Until the late 1970s, very few Ethiopian Jews had ever wandered beyond the borders of their country and ever made it to Israel. But in 1979, an insurgency in northern Ethiopia opened an exit route to Sudan, and thousands of Ethiopian Jews who called themselves Beta Israel, but were known to outsiders as Falasha, began fleeing the famine and war of northern Ethiopia on a journey they hoped would end in Jerusalem. For the first few years, those who were taken to Israel left in one of three ways. Some were given forged documents to put onto planes in Khartoum, bound for Athens, once in Europe. They then were quietly put onto planes to Israel. Others were moved from there to Sudanese refugee camps at night in Port Sudan, where Israeli naval commandos put them onto clandestine naval vessels and then transferred them onto ships headed for Israel. A few were airlifted directly to Israel from the Sudanese desert on illicit flights. A famine in Ethiopia in 1984 led to a great insurgency to an effort to rescue Ethiopia's Jews, many whom were dying of starvation and disease in refugee camps in Sudan while they waited, shall I say, with arms open wide, to be taken to Israel. In the covert maneuver, Operation Moses, his wife being a Cushite, Israel began airlifting large numbers of Ethiopian Jews from Sudan's desert beginning in November 1984. Leaks about the operation and growing risk forced its early end in January 1985, and more than 8,000 Jews had been brought to Israel in the space of just 6 weeks. Thousands more remained stranded in communist Ethiopia. For those left behind, life was harsh. Ethiopian city streets were left riddled with corpses. As warning against opposing the government, bereaved parents were forced to pay for the bullets that killed their sons. Suspected political opponents were imprisoned and tortured. Anyone who was suspected of trying to flee to Zion was tortured, imprisoned, and killed. Later on, the Israel pressed the United States to persuade the rebels to hold their positions on the hilltops around Addis for 36 hours while Israel airlifted more than 14,000 Jews out of their country. There's a passage in Zephaniah, if you'll turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 3. It says in verse 8, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. And then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him, shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud and exalting ones." By the way, in Isaiah chapter 20, when the king of Assyria comes in to Ethiopia and Egypt, and if you turn there to Isaiah 20, it states that the Lord told his servant Isaiah to get naked. So all of you who wanted to be a prophet, you might want to think differently at this point. It says in Isaiah 20, verse 3, "And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot for 3 years," that's a long time, "as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush," or Ethiopia, "so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to shame of Egypt. And they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast." You know what it's telling you? If you're hoping in appearance, if you're hoping in abilities, your strength, ingenuity, energy, if you're hoping in the place where you are, if that's what your hope is, it looks like you're heading for shame. But God's going to call out from that nation, and there's going to be a day, and I believe the beginning of that day has started. Whether that's the finality of that day, which I don't believe it is, but I believe it was the beginnings. The 70s is the beginnings. And it's the beginning of that. We're seeing the fruits just starting to come and the results of that. And God, in a way, has given us a snapshot of these final days. Isaiah chapter 45, if you turn there, we'll just kind of close with this. It says in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 14, "Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabines," which seem to be the people of Seba, which if you look in Genesis chapter 10 verse 7, the sons of Cush are the people of Seba. I believe that's where we get the queen of Sheba. But it actually says the Sabines, men of stature, I guess you could have been in there, tall and strong, "will come over to you and will be yours." Watch the text. Who's he talking to, by the way, within the text? Well, he's talking about his people, Israel. And he's saying, these people that were so impressive, and in a way God was showing them in chapter 20, those that you had put your hope in and you thought that they were the answer, you looked up to them. You know how you have your movie stars, and you look up to them and go, wow, those are the pretty people. Those are the ones I want to be like. I don't know. Because ultimately God causes them to be the servants of his people at heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at your heart. And it says, "And the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours, and they will walk behind you, and they will come over in chains, and they will bow down to you, they will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and no one else. We want to live with you." Actually, as the text unfolds, we want to be with you. We want to be like you. Can you imagine how God could turn this around? If your ways are pleasing to God, he makes even your enemies to be at peace with you. If your ways are pleasing to God, can he not change your whole? I mean, what's the one thing you need to do is be right with God? And that's what he's showing us categorically, one nation after the other nation after the other. No matter where your pride is, no matter where your arrogance, a nation has done it better than you have. And that's what he's going to be displaying as it goes on. But he's going to be pulling from those nations, because as he deals with each of those nations, he's also bringing in those that have been humbled by their circumstance and those who will humble themselves, which are just a few. But he's building his kingdom, isn't he? And so what a wonderful thing. And, you know, it just kind of excites me when I see passages like this, because it reminds me that we're getting pretty close to the end time, because it's not happened in all this time until 1970. It seems to me that we're getting pretty close, as God is revealing to us the days of the fruit and the quietness of God's heat beginning to move and shimmer in the side. Well, Father, I want to give you thanks that you're doing a work, and that you love your people. You know those who are yours and those who name your name. Lord, we pray that we would not be ashamed, that we would embrace you more than anything else of this earth. And Lord, that you would help us to repel the things of this world that clearly are heading not only nowhere, but to destruction. We ask these things in Jesus' name.